Is Psalm 119, we're down to the final lines of the... I notice in my translation it's got T-A-V, is that that word? Tav. Tau. Tau is the final letter. And if you're making it, it looks sort of like that. Make this, then put a leg on it and a foot down there. That's the section. And remember, we've been building this around the theme, short outline, and commentary. And what we want to do is state the theme and then test it to see if it can really be supported. I would submit the theme of the final or the tau lines as follows. Petition, and I will underscore that because petition is very heavy. His final petition for insight and help. Final petition for insight and help. And my first and really only evidence for this, calling it petition for insight and help, is if you read through 169 through 176, you come up with a total of 10 requests. Considering the fact there are only 8 lines in the Hebrew text, that is heavy. And let's read it through with reference to petitions. Let my cry come to thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. And notice in these 2 lines, you've got 4 petitions. So down through 170, it is nothing but prayer. Verse 171, let my lips utter praise, for thou dost teach me thy statutes. Let my tongue sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thy hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I long for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, that it may praise thee, and let thy ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And notice all the way through, the theme is either, Lord, help me see deeper, or help me out, and that is, I think, truly the theme. Now, one other theme that comes through here, and it's not the theme of these particular verses, but let me add to this tonight, since we're closing out the psalm, a pattern. And the pattern rests on an observation. Rarely, if ever, does the psalmist make a petition without a rationale? May I repeat? Rarely, if ever, does he make a request without backing it up with a rationale. In other words, his prayers are all shot through with thought. And he will say, I'm not merely going to ask for something. I will always tell why I ask. And therefore, I thought it would be profitable in finishing out the psalm to go through the patterns of how he asks for something and then how he argues for it. And we'll put it down simply in terms of petition dash something. And the first pattern that you can observe is petition dash praise. And the first part is the prayer. The second part is the rationale. And we call it the petition praise argument. And often, since they're accompanied with rationale, his prayers really are just that. They're arguments. And they say, here's what I ask you for, but I want to argue my point. And so here is the request, and here, with the second word in the hyphenated pair, is the argument. And the argument I will put in 2 ways, and try to put it down, first of all, with the passage that deals with it, or one passage that deals with it, or 2 or 3 or more, and then try to put it in sort of an English phrase. The petition praise argument is this. He says, Lord, do this so I can praise you. That's his argument. Do this so I can praise you. And the moving argument behind his prayer is, if you accomplish this for me, or if you give me this delivery, or if you do this thing for me, it is to your advantage, because then I will be able to praise you. Look, for example, at 119, 175. And it's a good example of part of his argument. We're looking at his motives, at his arguments, why he tells God why he ought to do what he wants him to. Let my soul live. That's petition. Now, how does he argue his point? So that it may praise thee. So notice his argument. Lord, if you will do what I ask for, if you let my soul live, he may be in a danger at that point of physical death. And he's making the argument that the only time I can vocally praise you is when I breathe and live. When I'm dead and in the grave, I won't be able to do that anymore. So my argument is this. Give life to my soul so I can praise you. And we might notice, by the way, in all of these arguments that he gives, his basic argument is always this. Lord, it's in your best interest. That's all the way through. It's in your best interest that you would do that. A second pattern is what we might call petition devotion pattern. Petition praise, do it so I can praise you, and now a petition devotion pattern. And it's this. Do this because I met the condition. Do this because I have met your conditions. I have done what you told me to do, and you said if I would do that, here's what you would do. And I wish to call your attention to the fact that I have devoted myself, I have done what you asked me to do, and therefore my petition is give me what you said you would do if I would do that. And we might look at that down to 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Now, we'll talk about that phrase later, but let's just push that to the side right now. And notice his petition. Seek thy servant. Why? For I do not forget thy commandments. Now, where would he get the idea that he could petition God if he obeyed his word? Well, that's throughout Psalms. I bless those people that obey me. And this is not per se a merit situation. It simply says, look, Lord, you have said this in your word, that for people who are devoted to your word and your truth and yourself, you will treat them in this certain way. And the psalmist is saying, I would like to call your attention to the fact that I have done what you said I need to do. And on that basis, I ask you to answer my petition. A third kind could be called petition choice. I don't know what you want to call these motifs. I guess that's what they are. Petition choice. And here's this kind of argument. Do this because I made the right choice. Do this or act in this way because I have made the right choices. Do this because I made the right choice. And I want to argue that the choice was in the direction of honoring you. The choice was in the direction of respecting your word. And because of that, I ask you to hear my petition. Let's do a few on this. Verse 173. Very clear. Notice the petition, then the motive behind it. Let thy hand be ready to help me. Well, what's the argument? You're going to drop it there? They always have rationale. Let thy hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. Let's go back and trace that through a couple of other places. Go back to verse 10. of 119. And his argument is this: with all my heart I have sought thee. And of course that was a choice. Do not let me wander from my commandments. They're reversed here. He first calls attention to the fact that he's made good choices and that he sought the Lord with all of his heart. Now he's ready for the petition. In the light of that, don't let me wander. Verse 22. Take away reproach and contempt for me. Why? Here's the rationale. I observe thy testimonies. In other words, I've made good choices. Verse 66. And here's where he argues that I have chosen to believe your word. And because of that, I have a right to petition. Verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge. Why? For I believe in your commandments. So we might notice something that may be lacking in many, many prayers of believers today. The psalmist was not afraid to bargain with God. He was not afraid. He conceived of God as such a personal God that he said, I have no hesitation to argue with him. Now you say, well, is that respectful? Can you think of any higher respect for God and his honor and his glory than in the book of Psalms? If you went to any single book that glories and revels and stands in awe of God, it's got to be the Psalms. And at the same time, he felt that this God who was so great and so awesome, I can argue with him. I can plead my case and I can say, look, the rest of the world may be out there and there are thousands of people who have chosen to mock and be arrogant and they will not believe your word. Lord, I'm not among them. I have made the choice to obey your word, and on that basis, I feel I may petition you for certain things. So petition, choice, argument. And we've got it back down to, we read it in 153. We did, didn't we? 153, I guess we didn't. And notice the two parts. Look upon my affliction and rescue me. Why? I don't forget your law. And he's arguing that he has chosen the right path. And all of these are based on one fact. Psalmist never asks without argument. So the pattern is always ask/argue. Asking backed up by an argument for it. You know, way we pray today that the psalmist would have a real hard time identifying with. I don't see anything in here that prays this way. Lord, I want to ask you to do this. Now, I want to be careful with this. If it be thy will. Doesn't attach that. Now, should that be our mental attitude? Of course it should. But I am saying that notice that these patterns throughout the psalm all argue that you ought to do this. And here is the reason why you ought to do it. And that is a pattern very much there that we may be missing in our prayers, and it's an important one. Here's another one. Petition expectation. Petition expectation. Argument. And this is a heavy pattern, and it's this. I ask for this, if, I'll underscore that, if it is in accord with your word. In other words, I allow the word of God to determine what my expectations should be. I ask for this if it is in accord with your word. And it's sort of like saying, I'm not trying to push for something that your word says I shouldn't have. I would never pray a prayer that is contrary to that. And look at that, for example, in 119, 170, in our closing lines, 170. Let
let my supplication come before thee. That's a petition. Deliver me. Now, what's according to thy word mean? Well, I take it means according to the teaching of thy word. In other words, I only ask what the Lord permits me to have. Go back to verse 25. And we could trace this numerous times in Psalm 119. Verse 25 reads, my soul cleaves to the dust, revive me. But he doesn't stop with petition. He defines it according to thy word. And this idea would be that the word dictates what we may ask for and what we may not ask for. The word dictates our expectations. And I would like to stop on that for just a moment and do some thinking. Not hopefully that we haven't been so far, but stop and think about current Christianity. And I'm giving this now merely as an opinion. I think this is why you have the phenomena many times of believers getting in on the study of the Word, and they last about a year or two, and then drop out. You know why? Probably disappointed expectations. I really thought if I'd get with the Word, things would get a lot better. I really thought it would correct my marriage. I really thought my depression would be cured. I really thought things in my life would all be turned around. And you come along and you get under the Word, quote, under the Word, and all of a sudden, things in certain areas of life don't get better as you expected. They get worse. And so what do? You say, well, this is not it. I thought being under the truth and under doctrine and under teaching would straighten everything out, but it hasn't done it. So, well, that was a nice 2 years, but so long to the Word. Does that type of thing ever get promoted by preachers? You ever get the implication from the TV people that, let me tell you, you may be down in the dumps now and your children may be running wild and everything in your life may be in shambles, but let me tell you, I got a guaranteed medicine. Here it is. And you say, well, I would like to have a better situation in life. I would like for things to improve. So, hey, I'll come to church and listen to the Word. And then all of a sudden, you find out those expectations are disappointed. So, what the psalmist is saying is this. Here's what I want. According to your Word. In other words, I want this thing, and I want it only if it's in accord with your word. I want the word to dictate what my expectations ought to be. Now, can you come to the word of God and expect? Let's run a few expectations through. Can you expect to grow in grace? Is that a biblical expectation? Sure it is. First Peter. Grow in grace and in knowledge of our... not grow in grace, that's First Peter. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow. And if you come to this with the idea, I want to grow, is that expectation coming out of your mind, or does that come out of Scripture? It came out of Scripture. It's a legitimate one to have. But that is very, very, very important. And I won't ask for hands, but I'll simply ask you, did you ever go through a stage in your Christian experience where you expected something out of God, and that expectation was born in your mind, not in His Word, and you didn't get it and were disappointed with God? That can happen. But that's a very important idea here, that the expectations would be there. Because there is, it's where many, many times preachers, and I suppose well-meaning, will say to you, if you tithe, God will multiply your money, and you tithe. And pretty soon, maybe even found out you can't even afford that. You're disappointed. Have you ever heard that expectation set forth? Of course, it goes a little bit further. It simply says, if you will tithe, God will bless you abundantly. Parentheses, being sure that you tithe it here. So, this is a phenomenon that's very, very important, that our expectations are those that are clear with the Word of God. And all of his remarks throughout the psalm according to your word. And I haven't counted. I don't know how many times we've got that, but it is over and over. Petition, expectation. Another pattern. Petition, merit. Petition, merit. And it goes like this. Do this for me so the greatness of yourself and your word will be exalted. The greatness or the merit. Do this for me so the greatness of your word will become obvious or will be exalted. And he uses that argument. Your word is a wonderful thing. And if you answer this petition, that word is going to get exalted. Look, for example, at Psalm 119, 172. And notice he's arguing that you ought to answer my prayer because of the merits of your word. 172, let my tongue sing thy word. Well, what's the rationale for that? Well, here's the rationale. All your commandments are righteousness. It is the merit of the word that argues that you should loose my tongue to sing it. Verse 17. I've not traced out all of these, but 17. And isn't he arguing that you should do this in the interest of the greatness of your word? Deal bountifully with thy servant. Why should he do that? Well, here's my argument, that I may live and keep thy word. Okay. Next, or another, petition, merit. Petition, opportunity. And the argument goes something like this. Lord, if you will answer what I ask you for, that will be a great opportunity for you to glorify your name. Because if you give this to me, the honor is going to go to you. Don't you want to walk through that door of opportunity? And so this is something like this. Do this, so I can testify. To your faithfulness. It's sort of like if you're faithful to your word, I'll tell everybody about it. So it's your opportunity. Verse 171. 171. And this sort of argues that if you let my lips utter your praise, then everybody's going to know you're a good teacher. That's an opportunity for you. Don't you want to be known as a good teacher? Well, if you open my lips and I'm able to teach knowledge, then people are going to say, who was your teacher? Your teacher was God. Isn't that a nice opportunity, God, for you? Does this strike 20th century as irreverent? It's the way it does. Look down at 171. Let my lips utter praise. That's my petition. For thou dost teach me thy statutes. You're my teacher. And a student who has truth to utter is a good reflection on his teacher. And that's his argument. It's your opportunity to be displayed as a good teacher. 119:41. 119:41. May your loving kindness come to me, O Lord, thy salvation, according to thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. And so the idea is, if you deliver me, and if I know your salvation and your loving kindness, when I'm reproached, I'll have an answer, and they will know who the teacher is. This came from the loving kindness of God, and it will reflect honorably upon your name. Position, petition, opportunity. And this is a heavy petition, vindication. Petition, vindication. this ought to be a very practical study for us, because it checks out our motives. And we might want to ask, now that we're down to however many we're into, is this descriptive of the way we pray? Is this how we argue with God? Is this how we make petitions? Do we make petition to Him that if you'll do this for me, it will honor you, or if you do this for me, I will be praising you, or if you do this for me, it'll be a great display of your word? But that's the way they prayed, and we ought to have some of that flavor, and I'm afraid we missed it. Vindication simply says this: do this for me so your character will be vindicated. Do this for me so your character will be vindicated. Psalm 119:126. It's a good text on this. Verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act. Why? Because they've broken your law. Notice the selfless element in this. While even though back in 121, he's concerned that he will be left to the oppressors, in 122 he says, don't let the arrogant oppress me. But when he asks God to act, he doesn't say in 126, it's time for the Lord to act because they're about to kill me. It's time for you to act in your honor and your glory. It's your name they have blasphemed, and therefore do it to vindicate your own name. Verse 38. This is a very good verse on that. Establish, this is 119, verse 38. Establish your word according to your servant. That's the petition. As that which produces reverence for thee. So he's arguing by simply saying that if you establish me in your word, you have something to gain from it. The thing you have to be gained from it is respect for your word. Do this for me so they will respect you. It's sort of like the mentality that is prayed outside of the Psalms many times in the battles of Israel. And the prayer will be something like this: if we go into battle, and we go in the name of the Lord, and the Amalekites crush us, how are you going to look? You're going to appear to be a weak God, and their God is going to be appear to be the all-powerful one. So when we go into battle, it's Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh is our banner. And therefore, when we go into battle, we need victory, not for ourselves, but for the honor of your name. Notice all the way through, honor of God is fundamental to all the prayer in these Psalms. Vindication, petition, vindication. Another pattern we can call petition. Potential. And this is the idea: if do this because of the possibilities it holds, because of the good possibilities that it holds, or the good results that can come from it. I'll go back to verse 17, for example. Petition, deal bountifully with thy servant. Why? Because of the good potential it has. And what is the good potential? That I may live and keep your word. What's his argument? Something good can come out of this if you answer my petition and my prayer. Verse 34. Give me understanding. Why should he do that? That I may observe your law. He's arguing potential that can come out of this. 88. And notice, once again, the argument is answer the prayer because of the good potential it holds. So verse 88, revive me according to thy loving kindness. Why? So that I may keep the testimony of thy mouth. There's good potential that can come out of this if you answer me. And then finally, 116. Sustain me according to thy word, that I may live. And what good can come out of that? Well, do not let me be ashamed of my hope. If you will sustain me, I will not be ashamed. But there's potential. If you do not sustain me, I'll be ashamed. And again, the argument, what is that going to do for your reputation? Finally, petition, attribute, argument. Petition, attribute. And if you look at over 68, and this is the kind of petition that says, do this because it is appropriate to your character. You're merciful, God. So show mercy on me so your attribute of mercy can be displayed. Do this because it is appropriate to your character. And his argument would be, look what God did for him, and that proves something, doesn't it? God is really merciful. This guy was about to die and God saved him. God is really a savior, isn't it? It stirs up conversation and relates to the character of God. Verse 68, 119:68. We just read, didn't we? Thou art good, and you do good. And you almost feel the therefore, teach me your statutes. If you're a good God, as you are, that's your attribute. One of your attributes is goodness. And if you teach me, I'll reflect your goodness, and that's why you ought to answer my prayer. 132. Turn to me, be gracious to me. Why? After thy manner with those who love thy name. He's simply saying, this is the way you are. You are gracious to people. Be gracious to me so you can have another showcase for your grace. 149. Hear my voice. Why? It's in harmony with your loving kindness. And so many times his argument is, Lord, here's what you are. If you answer me, you can be a showcase for your grace. And that's New Testament truth too, isn't it? In fact, when Paul said, I want the thorn in the flesh taken away, God said, no, I would prefer to leave it there so you can be a showcase for my grace. And so the idea of all of these things is, my argument and petition is your glory, your honor, your character, your word, and in my weakness, I'm an opportunity for you, God, to do good things for yourself. And that's part of the mentality of it. Let me ask, in going through these things, and I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, I feel a little strange with this. Do you? Somehow I keep saying, well, this guy's not very submissive. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit was the author of this, so it's got to be right, and I've got to be wrong. And apparently my, quote, end quote, reverence that resists against it may be another R word. It may be rebellion. I guess it is. But there's no danger and there's no damage ever done by adjusting mental attitude toward the Word of God. It's always good. Yes. That's true. That's true. That's true. In other words, while it may be delivery that would be nice, that's not the end of the tunnel. The end of the tunnel, thanks for the relief, but the end of the tunnel is always, always, always the glory of God. That permeates the Psalms and permeates all of them. Now, I don't know. I didn't read these anywhere. I just jotted them down and going through Psalms. What I list? 9 of them or 10 or something?
9.
Okay. There may be a couple more. I don't know. I didn't really see any, but these seem to be the thrust all the way through. Okay, now let's go back to it and get a short outline and then make a few comments on the verses. Short outline. And by the short outline, I try to force myself to say, can you see anything in the structure that's there? And remember our little lesson last time on the difference between outline and structure. And this is important because if you're taught or teach the word, you're either taught via outline, because that's sort of the way we learn in English, you read of someone's outline. Keep in mind this. An outline is always this. It is a set form placed upon the text by the interpreter. It is a set form placed on the text by the interpreter. That's outline. What is the difference between outline and structure? Structure is the form in which the text is placed, the form in which the text is placed by the author to be discovered by the interpreter. Form in which the text is placed by the author to be discovered by the interpreter. And I hope you're able to see the difference between these two. And we can also answer out of this, what is a good outline? The good outline is the one that reflects the structure. Now, those are little, there's a course that sometimes is given, well, it's given in most seminaries, called homiletics. And it's how to take the text and communicate it. And if you have different opinions on homiletics, some of them are always have 3 points in a poem and be sure to alliterate. And those are catchy. Catchy words stick, don't they? And that's all right to use words that stick. I don't have a problem with that. But that outline ought to really come out of the text, not be imposed upon it. One other distinction between these that ought to be patently obvious, which one of these is inspired? An outline comes from man. The structure comes from God. When we talk about structure, can anyone, and if you can't all answer this, then I'm going to retire after this class. Does anyone observe the structure of Psalm 119? Alphabetic. Who put that there? Is that my outline? No. That was put there by the author to be discovered by the reader. Question. Could you take your English Bible and wipe out all of the letters over them? Go back, for example, and take the Aleph lines and wipe out the Aleph, wipe out the Bet, wipe out the Gimel, and remove the airspace between them and put them all together. Could you discover the structure was alphabetic? No way. You can read that the rest of your life and never discover the structure. So that, again, shows that structure is determined by examining the original text, and you cannot find the structure apart from it. You're at sea. And therefore, the importance then of that, you say, well, what I have to do, learn Hebrew? No. Learn when you read books, commentaries, when you listen to teachers. Listen for them to show you structure that's there. And that, for example, is what a good book is. It's very hard to buy good books and good commentaries on the Bible because the stores have to sell books that sell. And people are not really red hot on, well, do you know the structure of Jeremiah is anachronistic? That just doesn't turn a lot of people on. I mean, it should, since it's God's arrangement, but that structure is very much there. You take the book of Genesis, for example, and you have the word T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H, toled oath. And that little word, translated different ways in English, opens up 10 sections of the book of Genesis. That structure. And it shows this part, then this part, toled oath this, toled oath that, toled oath, and he toled oath all the way through 10 times until he has it divided up into 10 sections. That's inspired. The outline I gave you of Genesis wasn't. I hope it helped communicate. And you always hope your outline doesn't get in the way, which it sometimes can, but you always look for the structure of the author, and that is very, very important. Okay, short outline. Outline, 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 meaning take it with a grain of salt. I hope this reflects structure. It seems to me like he's saying very simply this. One, respond to me. Respond to me as he addresses God. 169 through 172. And notice the way that's set forth. In 119, 169, let my cry come before thee, O Lord. How's respond to me sound? Sound in the ballpark? Give me understanding. Respond to me according to your word. Let my supplication come before thee. Respond to me. Deliver me according to your word. Verse 171, let my lips utter thy praise, and so forth. So respond to me, I would take down through about 172, and then I would shift at 173 because of the new metaphor, let your hand be ready to help. Respond to me, reach out to me. Respond to me, reach out to me. 173 through 176. Now, 169 through 172 is about hearing on God's part. 173 through 176 is about God helping. Now, in order to get that across, remember that word, anthropomorphism? Be easier to spell it. An anthropomorphism is simply this, applying human characteristics to God so we can understand it. So, in the first part, the anthropomorphism is related to God has ears. God doesn't have literal ears. It's saying, if you want to say God hears, can't you say God has ears? Doesn't mean he has ears. It just means that's a figure of speech that helps us see that. About helping, what is the anthropomorphism there? Well, coming to 173, let your hand. So the anthropomorphism there is God has hands. God has hands means he can help. God has ears, that means he can hear. Now let's take that a little bit further. Respond to me, and we can put underneath that several points. Respond to me, number one, by hearing. and that's 169 and 170. Let my lips utter praise. 72, let my tongue sing of thy word. God, respond to me by hearing, and God, respond to me by enabling. Open my mouth. Respond to me. 171, 172. Respond to me. You have ears. Do it by hearing me. First two verses. Doing it by enabling me. Next two verses. What about reach out to me? Reach out to me is going to say by helping. And by helping is 173 and 174. And then you come to 175, and he says, let my soul live that it may praise thee. You can do it by helping. You can do it by sustaining. God puts his hand out to help. God puts his hand out to sustain my life. And finally, in 176, I've gone astray like a sheep. Help me, or reach out to me by shepherding me. Now, we need to make one final observation on this section, and that's in verse 176. If we would say in verse 176 that the first part of this verse describes the man of Psalm 119, would you agree? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Is that... That's a contradiction of everything we've learned. He said he didn't forget his word. He said, the Lord is my portion. How bigger a statement could you make? The Lord is my portion. And that's all been made clear. So we have, I think, two options on how to understand 176, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. And it's this. Does this describe his internal condition or his external condition? If internal condition, then it refers to his sinful tendencies. And he's saying, I go astray, that's the way it would be used in the New Testament, like a lost sheep. I wander away from obedience. Is that what he said in the Psalm? Does that make sense? I'm a man who wanders from obedience to your word. That contradicts the whole Psalm. Could this describe his external condition? Is there anything about his external condition that says this guy's in trouble and afflicted and in danger of losing it all in terms of his life and everything? Well, that's certainly throughout the Psalm. So couldn't it mean this is external condition, and therefore the idea of I've gone astray like a lost sheep, I'm exposed like a sheep with no shepherd? I take it that probably is the better interpretation. He's speaking of his exposed condition, not his sinful tendency. What kind of shape, in terms of danger, is a sheep that's outside of the fold like? His external condition is dangerous. And he's going to get hurt, and therefore I take to understand that metaphor or simile in 176 in line with the whole psalm is that I'm like a sheep out there that has no shepherd. So if I'm like a sheep that has no shepherd, what's his petition? 176. Do what? Seek me. And isn't that what a shepherd does? Seek your servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. We should have, probably in the next 3 weeks, at the most, I would think, the commentary outline on Psalm 119. And we'll do it the same style we've done here. It's mostly written. And so that should be the next publication that ought to be out latest mid-February on this great psalm. Father, we're thankful for what we've learned in this psalm. We're thankful for this man's great dedication to your word and to your law. In Christ's name, amen.